Jeremy, are we good? All right, everyone. Good evening. Ryan? Hear ye. All right, everyone. Good to see everyone on this Wednesday evening. So, we've got two classes left in this short little mini quarter. Tonight, and then Sunday morning, we'll finish up our Old Testament survey. I think the plan is, I should have verified that. I think the plan is John Moon and Bill Mann are going to start a study on the book of Esther starting next Wednesday night. So another kind of little mini series, if you will, mini quarter, if you will. So this evening, if you don't have one, Michael's passed them around. There is a handout. There's not really a test, so don't worry about that. But really, our objective tonight is to kind of bring everything together. Guys, we've covered a lot here in, what was it, Rick, probably 8 weeks, 6, 8 weeks, something like that. We've covered a lot of the Old Testament, a lot of material, a lot of narratives, a lot of stories, a lot of connection points. And so the objective for tonight is really to kind of bring some of these things all together. Not only have we covered a lot, I think, Rick, you put this slide together, which I think is very helpful. We've covered a lot from a time period perspective. I mean, we're talking a couple thousand years, more than a couple thousand years, from the book of Genesis all the way through Malachi to a certain degree, or at least the prophets is where we ended on Sunday. And so I've been encouraged by this study. Hopefully you guys have been encouraged maybe a little bit, maybe as much as Rick and I have, that really the continuity of the Hebrew Scriptures, to me, even more impressive, even more encouraging, even more impactful for me in thinking about these things. You know, a lot of times I think, maybe just personal study, we say sometimes very at the micro, at the individual character stories, narratives, which is extremely important. But for me, this has been helpful just to kind of keep a bird's eye view, a macro level view of the Hebrew Scriptures and how these books, a lot of them build upon themselves. And these, the covenant, the law, the Exodus, all these different things that happen to God's people, how it all connects us centrally to the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Savior and God's ultimate plan of salvation. Since the fall of man back in Genesis chapter 3, everything else is kind of crescendoing up to Jesus' coming, as we know from New Testament believers and worshipers and whatnot. So what I thought we'd do tonight, we're going to bring all these kind of connection points together, at least that's my hope anyway. We'll bring them all together. Talk through them, kind of do a little bit of review, if you will, from kind of the high points. That'll be our objective for tonight. On Sunday, we're going to close out discussing the period between the Old and the New Testament. The Old and New Testament. There are, I think I may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago, to me, that time period is fascinating. Not that you have to know what happens those 400 silent years, but between the end of Malachi and the start of Matthew. But I do think it gives perspective, it gives context to the world that Jesus came in. And so that's our plan. We will finish up with that kind of section, if you will, on Sunday, make a few application points, and that'll be it. We'll officially have gone through at least a macro view of the Old Testament. Make sense? Okay, so maybe starting off with tonight, just briefly, and this kind of goes back to 8 weeks ago when Rick kicked us off. Why study the Hebrew Scriptures? Why should we, as New Testament believers and part of the New Covenant, why should we study the Old Testament? So you guys tell me, what are some reasons why we would want to do that? Brian. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 24, it leads us to Christ, the law was given as our tutor to bring us to Christ, is what Paul tells the church at Galatians. And I think, Rick, you may have mentioned this too, these two passages I thought of too. two examples in Acts, one in chapter 8, where Philip confronts the Ethiopian eunuch. He hears him reading. What's he reading from? Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah. And remember the story, right? He says, hey, do you need someone? Do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch says, how can I if someone helps me, unless I have a tutor, or a teacher, if you will. In verse 30, it says, Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. From the Old Testament, preached Jesus to him. And then secondarily, Acts chapter 17, I think, Rick, you mentioned this, talking about the noble-minded people at Berea. They searched the scriptures daily, Hebrew scriptures, to see if those things were so. And so, no, I think, Brian, at a crystal clear level, why focus on that? Because it all leads us to Christ. Something else, and there's tons of answers here, guys. I threw up top four, at least in my mind anyway. Prophecies that confirm the gospel. Prophecies that confirmed the gospel. Two things I'm thinking about, both said by Jesus. One, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, remember this? Do not think I came to destroy the law, right, Dan? But to fulfill the law. Jesus himself said that. And then likewise in the Gospel of Luke, he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Concerning who? Concerning Jesus. So again, these prophecies we see is giving further, even further validation of the gospel message that Jesus brought. Another point I thought about was we've talked a lot about these stories. We've seen some good things, right? And have we seen a few maybe negative examples of God's people in the Old Testament? Hopefully the answer is yes. So my point is, we can learn both from the positive reinforcements. There were some good decisions. People had some great faith. Did a lot of great things, God's people, and leaders of God's people, I should say, even more specifically. But the same token, there were some very negative examples we talked about. Again, my mind goes to the period of the judges, the period of the kings to a certain degree. We, here and now, I think, we can learn from these successes, and honestly, we can learn from these failures. What should we draw to God? What are some good decisions we can make to emulate kind of what we saw from the Old Testament scriptures? What are some things we can do to avoid some of these mistakes that the people made? And then finally, the last point, and again, we'll move on, guys, is I think the Old Testament really helps show us the nature and the expectations of God. We see that through the promises. We see that through God's providence. We see that through His love, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering with the people. That we see that a common theme in the Old Testament. I'm reminded of the very popular verse in Micah, right? He says, "He who has shown you, a man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." And so, as we kind of begin this kind of big summation here, I thought it was important. Here's four just high-level reasons why we should focus on the Old Testament scriptures. And again, as I mentioned, there's many more to that. One of the things Rick and I kind of challenge ourselves to begin the study yes, we want to go through the Old Testament and talk about these various narrative stories and characters, but we want to specifically pay attention to where do we see Jesus? Where do we see at least God's plan of salvation throughout the entire Old Testament? And so hopefully that challenge was somewhat successful. I think we can clearly see these connection points. And so that's really what I want us to do tonight. Tonight is I want us to talk about and bring together all the various connection points we attempted to make in these various subgroups, if you will, and that way have a discussion about that. And so the purpose of that then hopefully what that does to us is be, that gives us confidence, I hope. I hope that gives us encouragement about the great salvation we have from the Father. The great salvation we have in the Creator, that since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, God's plan of salvation has been at work through the ages, through these narratives, through these characters, through these time periods, all, again, crescendoing up to the coming of Jesus in the Gospels. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's what we're going to do. So if you have a handout, if you don't, Michael has some in the back and whatnot if you want one. If you're online, I think it is posted online as well. I didn't grab one, but it's pretty straightforward, right? So different sections, different blanks. So I'm going to give just maybe 2-3 minutes. If you can, write down as many connection points as you can think of. Again, Genesis, we'll do them one at a time. So think about Genesis. Now, some of these, it's been 8 weeks. Feel free to regurgitate some of the ones Rick and I kind of put together. Think of your own, though. Think of your own. What are the connection points in the book of Genesis? Where do we see Jesus? Where do we see God's plan leading up to Jesus in the book of Genesis? Everybody understand what we're doing? Any questions? Okay, so take a few minutes. Oh, thanks, Michael. Take a few minutes, and we're going to hit each one of these sections and then discuss them. Okay, we'll just do 2 or 3 minutes each section, guys. Keep it real straightforward and flexible here. Okay, anyone remember, when we talked about Genesis, a helpful way to remember the organization of Genesis? So really the first half of the book, you might remember, is about 4 big events. What are they? Creation, the fall of man, the flood, fourth one, the dispersion. So the first part of Genesis, remember, maybe help you memorize here. First half of Genesis, 4 great events. Creation, fall of man, flood, dispersion. I shouldn't say great events. That's big events is probably a better adjective to use. Second part of the book is about 4 great, what? Not events, people. Who are they?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
And Joseph. Joseph, yeah. Yeah, majority of, in fact, I think there's more chapters devoted to Joseph than any of the other ones actually in the narrative. So yeah, first half of Genesis, 4 big events. Second half of Genesis, 4 big individuals. So just kind of a memorization way to maybe keep that in track. So you guys tell me, so what are the connection points? Where do we find Jesus in the book of Genesis? What do you think? I'm sorry? Okay, and how so? Ms. Lucille?
Bruising the heel.
Sorry. Surprise.
Michael disappears with the microphone out of nowhere.
Well, with the serpent.
Okay.
And they can bruise the heel of the...
Bruise the heel specifically. So a future prophecy about one that's coming that's gonna do that. Yeah. Good. Where else? What are some other ones? Michael.
Well, God spoke everything into existence and... Jesus is the Word, as defined in John.
John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yep. Brian, what were you going to say?
Oh, well, I think we had like 20 of them.
We the whiteboard, we did quite a few, didn't we?
Yeah, so I'll just name one, but that Please. Was the marriage covenant, yep. Which is the relationship of Christ to the church as expressed in Ephesians 5.
Yep. Very good. Very good. Yeah, no, that's good. Any other ones you guys want to share? I think 4 up here. Again, to your point, Brian, we made a pretty comprehensive list here. So, Mr. Steele, this goes to what you just said. You know, fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. I think there's some big connection points that we can make from that. You mentioned the heel and the serpent, which is a great one. I put knowing good and evil. So I'm in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 3 then, it says, talking about the fall, it says, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Lest you die. I think there's a connection point there, again, about knowing the difference between good and evil. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they became like who in some respects? Knowing the difference between good and evil. Who did they become like?
Like God.
Like God, kind of the half-truth that the serpent gave. They became like this new distinction, I should say, between good and evil. And so in a sense, they became like God. But there's a connection point to the gospel. So in order to bring man, to redeem mankind, to bring them back in fellowship with God the Father, God then becomes like who? God becomes like man. Not like man, he became man and died on a cross to repair this broken relationship. And so I think there's a connection point there that when mankind sinned, they became like God. God took upon himself to fix that issue, to fix that problem, to fix that that sin. God became like man. I think that's a big connection point we have there. Make sense? The other point I thought about here too, a big one to me anyway, is in verse 22 of chapter 3, the eternal life, the tree of eternal life, I should have clarified that on the PowerPoint. You know, once Adam and Eve sinned, living forever in a sin-cursed world, that was not the plan. That was not the plan, and that's why God intervened to make sure that wouldn't happen. Have you thought about, though, what if that hadn't happened? Can you imagine living forever in a sin-cursed world? I mean, they came from paradise in perfect fellowship with God, sinners of the world, this broken world. I mean, that would be tragic. But the connection point is, for those that know the Father, that those that love God, that follow God, His children, there is something better. God provides eternal life. That's the connection. God did away with the tree of eternal life, and He provided a better eternal life. That is His Son. And oh, by the way, it was His Son on a tree that made that possible for us to have that, again, that redemption fellowship with God the Father. Does that make sense? Yeah. One of the one I put here, and I tell you what, for temperance, we won't look at it, but Paul talks about, to the Corinthian church, writes about the first Adam and the last Adam. And so the first Adam being a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And again, contrasting that with the coming Savior. The other big one I put here in the book of Genesis is the covenant. The covenant points us to salvation. Now, again, we're under the new covenant, as we're, I think, really familiar with. But do you remember the Tower of Babel, right? We briefly talked about this. What was the objective of mankind at the Tower of Babel? Do you remember? Okay, so there was uniformity at that particular point in time. Why did they build the tower, though? Okay, it was going to reach up to the heavens. That's part one of it. There's a second part too. Remember? So that we can make a great name for ourselves. We were going to build a tower that reached up into heaven so that we can make a great name for ourselves. What did God do? Obviously, we know the story. Confused language, that didn't happen. What did God do in a broader sense about name? He chose one man, one family, and chose to make his name great. Mankind want to make a great name for themselves. If I could say that, God chose one man, one family to make their name great. And so we see, obviously, the promises that God sets forth to Abraham, which is expounded upon into a more formalized covenant with him. And thereby, God makes this man's name great, this family name, and thereby God's blessings will flow to who? To all mankind through this individual. I think that's a pretty strong connection point about this idea and this formalization of God's covenant to the patriarchs and how that manifests itself even to us today. Make sense? Okay. We'll speed through some of this. What about Exodus? So take 30 seconds. What do you remember about connection points from the book of Exodus? And I'll throw the law in there too, forgive me. So, you know, time purposes, let's do Exodus and law together. What are some connection points? Where do we see Jesus? Where do we see God's plan of salvation in the Exodus? Are there any connection points there? Brian?
Moses was a prophetic figure.
Right? Totally, yep. That was the first one I put. Moses led out of Egypt, out of slavery. Where does Jesus lead? Out of sin, out of bondage, a prophetic way of upcoming Savior, a new Moses.
Moses was a mediator, Christ is our mediator,
mm-hmm. intercessor. Yep. Talked on behalf of the people to God. Obviously, we see that numerous times, specifically on Mount Sinai is a good example as well. Jesus plays that similar, not just that plays, but he has that similar role as well. Mike?
Both of them led us out, but they also led us somewhere, and that was in, whether it's in the promised land or the eternal promised land, as Christ does. So they led us out, but they also continued to lead us until we were led in.
Yeah, that's a good point. Maybe take it one step further. Even when the people didn't necessarily want to be led at that point. Oh, how many times they say it's better if we were gone back in Egypt. You led us out, but now where are you leading us to? And sadly, I think there's probably an application there for us today. Let us out, but is it to God the Father, or is it just out of slavery, sin, corruption, that type of stuff? Yeah, that's a good point. What else?
The giving of the law, which was the covenant with God's people. I've studied this a lot, but you'll find that if it's not on the exact day, it's very close that the giving of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost coincides with the exact day or close to the day that the law of Moses was granted, with the signs and the shedding of blood and the sacrifices. It all pairs up to.
I agree. There's some great books that are written about that. I'm kind of with you. I do think that's specific and symbolic more than anything else. That's good. Robert?
The tabernacle and the temple were the path or way to get to God. And then Jesus at his death tore the veil in half and became our way to get to God.
Yeah, that's a good one. That's one we didn't actually, I don't think we brought that one up when we went through this material. That's real good, yeah. Again, our intercessor, our mediator, no longer do we have to the blood of bulls and goats and the priests and whatnot. Christ is our high priest from the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews. That's a good one. I put, you know, obviously the Passover. I mean, how can that not be a connection point that Jesus is our Passover? In fact, Paul, again, to 1 Corinthians, mentions and says in verse 5 or 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us," specifically. Brian, to your point, I think I may have misspoke there. I put a new prophet. I meant to say a new Moses. But you get the point. You get the point that Moses even tells the people, actually, I think it's probably what you're referencing in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the Lord God is going to raise up someone from your brethren like me from your midst, and him you shall hear. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Any other connection points you guys want to make from this one? Exodus law, Brian?
Obviously, you've got the bondage in Egypt, which is a comparison to our bondage to sin, subject to a foreign king, which is Satan, and then our release into the promised land, which Hebrews reveals to be heaven, and the rest. And you could go on.
Even on the plagues, you know, the blood on the doorpost, saving. Who's saving what's ever behind that blood? And that's so obvious it just knocks you over.
Blood's always been required. And we have the blood of Jesus that saves now. Yep, good point. Okay, guys, let's move on then. Joshua Judges. So this one's kind of a, I don't know if you recall, but my fault. We ran out of time in that class, so I didn't actually get into the connection point. So you guys tell me. Think about, again, Book of Joshua and Judges, I think we know those stories pretty well, quite honestly. What are some connection points that we see Jesus or God's plan, the Messiah, in the Book of Joshua and the Book of Judges? The first one's super easy. Ryan?
What I'm impressed with is when they crossed the Jordan River was on the 10th day of Abib, the first month, which is the day that you set aside the lamb. Then they were circumcised. Then they had the Passover. Yeah, in the Promised Land, as prescribed. And then just about when Jericho fell would likewise coincide with the resurrection of Christ.
That's good. That's good. Maybe I made this comment. I don't know if I did, but you know, put yourself in that situation. You've been wandering this wilderness, this new generation, people that did not come out of Egypt, but hearing the stories of what God did to preserve and provide for his people, you enter the Promised Land. Remember how the Jordan was split? And they walked across on dry land, reminiscent of the Red Sea crossing. They are circumcised. They observe the Passover for the first time in God's Promised Land. It's got to be a big event, I would think, at least in my mind. How about this one? How about the name Jesus? That's probably a connection point, right? So I'm sure we're probably all familiar with that. But the same root word, Joshua, is Jesus specifically. Yeshua or Yeshua, as it's sometimes pronounced, came from the same word. And what does that word mean? You might know? What does Joshua mean? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. I think Emmanuel is the Lord with us. But yeah. Other connection points. Anybody remember there was a genealogy in Matthew that someone that maybe looks, I don't know, maybe you say a little bit out of place from the city of Jericho. Remember who that was?
Rahab.
Rahab. Rahab is Jesus' descendant of Rahab. That's in Matthew 1, verse 5. And then similar to kind of what you mentioned with Moses, Brian, I think like Joshua, Joshua didn't lead out of slavery or sin and bondage. He led to victory, which may be kind of more your point, actually, Mike, that Jesus leads to victory as well, like Joshua, obviously over sin, death, corruption, over Satan, to victory.
And not only leads to victory, but gives the victory.
Good point.
Learn from the city of Ai or Ai.
Yeah. Jesus is the victory, too, in one sense, to your point. Yeah. What about here's maybe the toughest one. What about the book of Judges? Where do we see the Messiah in the book of Judges? Robert, you got something.
It could totally be tenuous, but the moral decline of the nation leads them to the need for a king to come, and you see the same thing leading up to Jesus, that all of the kings of Israel were gone and dispersed, and then finally the time is right for that Savior to come.
Yep, no, I think that's good. You know, Daniel, Todd, had to be pre-COVID, so I guess it's been a couple years. When he talked about the book of Judges, he made the connection point to me, I hadn't necessarily thought about this, that it seems like not only the people, but there's this, the character of the individual judges seems to decrease as you go down. Moral character decisions. I mean, you get all the way to Gideon, who's making idols and murdering fellow Israelites. We get Jephthah, who makes a rash, more Canaanite-type vow. And then you get to Samson, which has his own issues along with that. And so, I'm with you, Robert. I think this moral degradation, if you will, from God's leaders culminates to the very end of Judges, to where really, at the end of Judges, the people don't need deliverance from a foreign invader, a foreign empire. They need deliverance from themselves. They need deliverance from themselves. And so maybe to your point, Robert, I think that culmination then is pointing to Jesus. And maybe to a certain situation or a certain lens, we could say Jesus is the perfect judge. Because think about this, you know, what did the judges do? What did they do? So one is they were raised up by God. We read about that. They were filled with God's Spirit. They were someone who rescued the people, someone who fought and defeated their enemies, and they were someone that provided some sort of, temporarily, peace and stability. That sounds a whole lot like Jesus, except in a better, more complete way. One who was raised up by God, God's Spirit, one who rescues us, one who fights for us, defeats our enemies, but with Him, He provides a lasting peace, a lasting security forevermore. In the land God has promised, after all. And so, you know, maybe to a certain degree, Jesus is kind of the culmination of this perfect judge to help us, just like the judges helped the people that we read about. Does that make sense? The connection points there? That's a tough one. Judges, I think I mentioned at the beginning when we talked about this, Joshua, to me, is the most positive Old Testament book. Judges is probably the most depressing, negative book that we see there. A lot of things go wrong. Go ahead, Albert.
I thought I heard you. I think we continue to see a pattern that, once again, mankind, thinks they have the solution, thinks they know what they want, but continually make poor decisions. And just time after time again, we see God providing solutions to the judges that it was fewer men than what it was expected. It was a woman that brought salvation to in battle. And so just continually, even from Genesis, over and over again, it's not what mankind expects or wants. And it's always from Him that salvation comes, saving them and preserving them. And there's just a pattern over and over again that God is going to be the one to provide it. As soon as we accept that, then we're good. And so I just think that so far in what we've talked about, that's the same pattern.
Yeah, that's an excellent observation. This idea that, hey, we're going to fix things. We're going to be, well, I think of Abraham, how many times he tried to help God's plan along to a certain degree. But then we see that, obviously, to your point, more broadly repeated. And I think, obviously, the application is, do we ever do that today? I don't know about you, but I would say absolutely, absolutely. Get in our own way. Do things in our own time frame, our own prerogatives and whatnot, not relying on God's ways, God's plans, because His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Missing out, I think, or losing sight of, I should say, more appropriately, the grace we have through God. So yeah, that's an excellent point. Okay, what about the period of the kings? So think about for a couple seconds here. What are some connection points with the period of the kings? You know, when I think about the period of the kings, well, let me ask you, how would you describe the period of the kings? How would you describe it? Was it roses and things are going great? Is it the wave, Patty? Yeah. Well, of course. Of course. Of course. It's humorous. I tell people the same thing about investing all the time. There's going to be some high highs. There's going to be some low lows. High highs and low lows. Guess what? That's exactly what we see in the period of kings. There's some times of great, you know, a great time, a great encouragement, periods of time. I think about David, that period of time, the expansion of the kingdom, growing closer, drawing the hearts of the people closer to God. I think about the temple being built under Solomon and how glorious and how wonderful that had to have been. God's temple there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And then I think about, you know, again, some of the low lows. I think about Jeroboam. When the kingdom split, and how he got the people off on a very, very bad, for at least the northern kingdom, and they never really recovered. You recall this, right? He says, hey, I don't want you going down to Jerusalem to worship. Here are two golden calves. These are the God. This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Put one in Bethel, one in Dan. Go worship there. Right at the beginning of the split of the kingdom. And again, it seems like the people never really recover from that. We won't take time to read it now, I guess, but in 2 Kings 17, verse 21 through 23, there's a good summary there that talks about how poor leadership contributed to the sins of the people during this particular point in time. And so again, I guess a long narrative here is to say, there were some high highs, there were some low lows. So here's my question. What are the connection points to Jesus during this period of time? I'm sorry, Patty? Okay. Yeah. As good as King David was, he still had his own issues that we're very familiar with as well. He was not a perfect individual, even though he was a man after God's own heart. And so this future looking down the road is to a better king, a perfect king that is coming. So no, I think that's a great connection point. What else? Yeah, Brian.
The covenant God gave with David that he would raise up the eternal king on the eternal throne.
Yep, yep. I think that's I think it's 2 Samuel 7, I believe, is Brian's reference point there. So yeah, that's great. So what God does is he reaffirms in this covenant with David specifically, referencing back to the covenant with Abraham. So I put on here too, we spent a little bit of time talking about this, that you know I think it's not lost the connection point between Elijah and the future coming of the Lord. So you guys remember this. So I'm in fact, let's just take 2 seconds and read some of this just real quick. If you look in, I think it's Malachi actually, Malachi 4 verse 5. In fact, you know what? We're not going to read it. We don't have time. But it talks about, hey, the coming of Elijah again and how it's going to turn the hearts and the minds of the people, the hearts of the children, I think, back to the fathers. I'm butchering the quote. Please look it up. It's Malachi 4. Verse 5. And we read about in the Gospel of Luke that in talking about John the Baptist, Luke 1:17 says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I should have quoted that because that's almost a direct quotation from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And then also at the end of Jesus' transfiguration, this is in Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13. Again, time-wise, we won't read it. But he tells his disciples that not to tell anyone what they saw first. And then two, they asked him about, why do people say Elijah's coming? And Jesus makes the point that Elijah did come, and the people did not treat him well. And then at the end of that verse, I think it's 13, it says that the disciples knew he was talking about John the Baptist. Again, I think that's a very strong connection point. Again, back to, we're in the period of the kings, guys, with Elijah, that this prophecy that Elijah's going to come, make ready the way of the Lord, a people prepared. And we know that actually happened, obviously, in the book of Matthew, that role was done by John the Baptist. Jesus knew it, obviously, and he even told his disciples that was the direct connection point. Does that make sense? I think it's a big one. That's a big one. Okay, we're going to move along. Okay, poetry, wisdom, connection points. This is what we did, I guess it was a week ago. We talked about the various wisdom literatures, the poetry. We did a deep dive last Wednesday night in the book of Psalms, which, again, is one of my favorites. My question, though, is, again, where do we see the connection points of these books? Do you remember? Any come to mind?
A lot of the Psalms are prophetic, like Psalm 22 and...
I think that's a good one. I also think of, I'll tell you what, let me just turn there real quick. Psalm 2, which is poetic, I think, and prophetic. Double there, it's poetic and prophetic. So I put, it's kind of a macro level here, the hope of redemption. Keep in mind, we made this point last Wednesday night that many of these wisdom books, these poetry books, or at least the Book of Psalms, I should say. I shouldn't say about some of the other ones, but they were done during the period of the exiles. They were at least compiled during the period of the exiles as well. And so many of them speak to the laments, raw emotions, I don't understand what's going on, anger, confusion, asking God to intervene, asking God to remember His promises, asking God for hope. And so we see in these a hope of redemption, a future redemption. Not redemption in the sense that, hey, we're in Syrian or Babylonian captivity, but a more holistic sense of this redemption that we have only through Jesus. The hope of deliverance is another one there. Michael, to your point, awaiting this messianic king. That's in Psalm chapter 2. Talks about that these kings of earth think they're in these positions of power, and God laughs. God knows that is not the case. But what it says in verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in desertion. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And the last verse of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Who's he talking about? He's talking about his king that's going to sit in Zion. And blessed are those who take refuge in this future messianic. Not the kings of the world, but this future king that's coming. That's where hope, that's where salvation, what we can take refuge in. I think that's a fantastic connection point. And again, this is back in the poetry section of the books. Make sense? Last one, guys. The prophets. We talked about this on Sunday, Rick. Again, we probably have 60 seconds or something like that. But Isaiah 53, I mean, how can you not read that and not come away with the coming Messiah? And then, Brian, maybe to expand upon your point from a second ago, earlier, about the Old Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, very powerful, talks about this new covenant God is going to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32 of Jeremiah 31 says, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, and they I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." That's the covenant they broke. "But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, write on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, for I will forgive," I'm skipping down, "their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That is a connection point to this new covenant that comes with Jesus. The covenant that we are under as well. And then for references, did I put any more? I put one more for Dan there. Daniel, I should say. Talks about a new kingdom. It's going to be different than this old kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And its dominion lasts forever. That's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Talks about this kingdom will not pass away. It will endure forever. I think we probably all know what kingdom that's being referred to. Not the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of the United States of America, anything like that. This future kingdom that's coming. Does that make sense? Any final kind of thoughts, questions, observations? Again, we blitzed this, guys. That was not necessarily my intent, but too much to go over, I guess. At a high level. Any final thoughts you guys want to mention? Oh, Brian, please.
I'll throw one out there. Please. In all the world's religions, you have one man who has a vision or revelations spanning a lifetime, mostly a couple years, 10 years, like Muhammad.
Individuals.
God did something that no man could do. His revelation spans 1,500 years leading up to Christ, and of course, and that, if somebody were to say, "I want to find God," and they get perplexed by which religion should I choose, that should be one of them, aside from all the other confirmations that are in Scripture, the internal consistencies and so forth.
All those other evidences. No, I think that's right, Brian. And to me, that's why this is so encouraging, is that these connection points, we see them throughout the whole Hebrew Scripture that spans all that time. How can you not come away and not be encouraged and impressed that, again, since the beginning, God's plan of salvation is woven into the pages of the Old Testament stories, the narratives, the covenants, and we see that spanning centuries and generations of people, all the way up to this culmination, this crescendo, that the Savior is now here. Once we get to the book of Matthew. So no, I think that's, again, to me, that's so significant, and you can't understate it. And to me personally, it's helped me thinking about it, and again, at a macro level that maybe you guys see it a lot. Maybe I don't think I do necessarily. All right. Well, hey, I appreciate it. We got one class left Sunday morning. It's going to be hopefully it's going to be good. We'll see. But we'll see you then.